Good morning again to you. Just a moment ago, we had the memorial of the Lord's Supper. We partook of the unleavened bread, which Christ taught us was a symbol of his body, and the fruit of the vine, the fruit juice, which was, of course, a symbol of his blood that he shed for us. And we do that each day of the week because Christ commanded us to observe the Lord's Supper. As oft as you do it, do this in remembrance of me, he concluded that supper with. And we find an example in the book of Acts, chapter 20, in which we find the first century Christians meeting every first day of the week to break bread, which is a symbol, of course, a metaphor of the Lord's Supper. So we, of course, as the Church of Christ, want to remember that sacrifice as often as the church of the first century did, because we're one and the same. And the importance of the Lord's Supper, of course, is to show forth his death, as Christ said. And we are remembering the sacrifice that he was for us. We think about the Old Testament, in which there were so many animals that, of course, did not have souls that were killed. And that, of course, taught mankind the importance and the consequence of sin. When one sins, there has to be a life given in exchange. Ultimately, because we're human, we have sin because of our choices and rebellion to God's word, and therefore our lives must be given in exchange because of that rebellion. But the blessing of Christianity is knowing that Jesus Christ was that sacrifice for all of us. And remembering that sacrifice every week starts this week off on a note of remembrance of who that sacrifice was, what we were guilty of, but knowing that through God's grace and through his blessings, we have a chance to go to heaven because of that sacrifice. But everything about Christianity is rooted in the fact of the cross. If the cross did not take place, if Jesus didn't give himself for our sins, then we would have no hope and no chance to be in heaven with our Creator forever. And looking about the cross and thinking about the emotional account within the four Gospels that we learn of what took place on that cross is a large task. But I intend this morning to go through seven particular things that were said by Jesus on the cross that have very special meaning to the Christian. We understand from writing of the prophets in the Old Testament and the writing in the book of Revelation that seven is often used as a symbol of perfection. In contrast to that, the number six is often used as an imperfect number. So if there are six things, it's usually a bad thing being discussed in a symbolic way. If you have seven things, it's talking about a good, a perfect, or a complete number of things. For example, there were seven, of course, stars and the crown mentioned there in the book of Revelation. There are seven churches discussed in the book of Revelation that are written to by Jesus Christ, a perfect or complete number to give us a full picture of the correction given by Christ. And so finding that there are seven particular things said by Christ on the cross is not by any means a coincidence. We're given a full discourse on what was going through the mind of Jesus when he hung upon that tree, giving himself willingly for our sins. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning and you wish to follow along with these verses, I'd like to encourage you to do so, but also keep in mind the fact that we have seven main verses and some subpoints underneath these. So we're going to be going through in somewhat of a rapid fashion compared to how I normally stay in one area in the morning. So if your thumbs aren't warmed up already, go ahead and wiggle those things around a little bit and get ready to flip back and forth or tap as quickly as you can. And I try to do my best to get these in somewhat of a chronological order because we're going back and forth through four different gospel accounts. So keep that in mind as well. We're going through these different accounts as they may have happened chronologically. The first one I want to mention to you of a saying on the cross by Jesus was found in Luke chapter 23. So let's turn there together. In Luke 23, beginning in verse 34, we find this said by Christ. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," or "they know not what they are doing," as the King James says. This first saying we find on the cross was, of course, one of the first things we find recorded by inspiration that he uttered while hanging upon the cross. He said other things prior to this, obviously, during the crucifixion, while carrying the cross beam of this cross up to the hill. He said things while he was put on trial, though mostly he was silent. But here is one of the first things we find him uttering while upon the cross: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And that right there immediately sets the tone of who this man was that hung upon this cross. There are not many people who are going to die in this excruciating way, willingly and without sin, without blemish, without any kind of error on his part, who's going to immediately think about the salvation of those who are crucifying him. But Jesus, of course, stands out because his focus was not on himself, not on his own pain, even on his followers. It was on the souls of the people that were doing this to him. So thinking about that, showing mercy, even when being killed in this excruciating way, is a huge deal for us to notice on the very onset of this discussion. And we think about the first martyr, or the one who gave his life for Christ, Stephen, the evangelist or the deacon mentioned in the book of Acts. And right before he was stoned to death by the Jews, being a believer in Christ, he uttered the same exact words that Jesus did here first, of asking for forgiveness for those who'd be guilty of his murder. The salvation, of course, that Jesus is talking about here in this particular text of forgiveness for those that are crucifying him would ultimately be offered when it came to Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter and all the other apostles, the followers of Christ, were speaking by inspiration, the first thing they did was they identified the people that were listening to his sermon as being people who were guilty of the blood of Christ. And thus, it's very plausible that the people that crucified him were present there and heard him preach that day. And then we find in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, of course, that they wanted to respond. They were pricked in their heart, and they wanted to know, "What shall we do?" And Peter, of course, uttered there in verse 38, of course, to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and of course, the Holy Spirit would be given to them if they did that. So the very first thing we want to notice here of the first saying of Jesus on the cross is he had a heart of mercy by saying, "Father, forgive them." The second saying we find recorded in John chapter 19. Let's turn there together just for a moment. In John 19, looking in we'll begin in verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." What we find here is one that I think is very emotional for me, because, again, while he is on the cross, there is nothing but agony and pain going through his physical body. But going through his heart is first mercy, and second, his responsibility. He understood that as a son, he had a physical responsibility to care for his parents. If we look over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, hold your place there in John 19, but in Deuteronomy chapter 5, of course, Jesus lived under the Old Testament law. After his death, the New Testament law began to take effect. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 really are the so-called Ten Commandments. And with emphasis on verse 16, we have this: "Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So no doubt Jesus was aware of the fact that as a Jew, he had a primary responsibility physically to care for his mother and his father, meaning, of course, his parents. So as he's hanging upon the cross, he shows mercy to those that are crucifying him, And secondly, he's thinking about the provision, the physical care that his mother Mary would need. We don't find Joseph, his supposed physical father, to be anywhere in this situation at this time. We don't know where Joseph is, but it's probably safe to assume, given that John was now caring for Mary, that he may have passed away. He may be in prison somewhere. Who knows what the case may be, but we find that John, the disciple mentioned here in this text, took that responsibility and that charge seriously and took Mary, Jesus' mother, home to be with him and to care for her until her life ended here on the earth. So he was very, very aware of the fact that he had that responsibility, and he wanted to pass on that responsibility to someone that he trusted, of course, being the Apostle John. So we have forgiveness, we have responsibility. Number three, let's turn to Luke chapter 23 once again. In Luke 23, in verse 39. And then one of the criminals who hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Verse 41, "If we indeed justly, for we receive due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. But he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" And here seems to be the third thing that we find him uttering. Verse 43, "And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now this saying, unfortunately, has gotten a lot of attention by many folks who hold error about what it means to achieve salvation under the New Testament. Again, remember, the Old Testament is still in effect at this point in time. After his death on the cross, we have the gospel being taught about through his death, burial, and resurrection, one can achieve new life under the law of Christ. So that cannot take place until his death, burial, and resurrection take place, right? So the same thing is shown to us here in this text, that we're living under the Old Testament at this point in time in Luke 23 and verse 43. What many people will try to say about this passage is, you see, this only thing that you need to achieve salvation is belief in Jesus Christ as Lord, like the thief on the cross. Well, unfortunately, again, that's a miscomprehension of what the old and new law and when those two things changed over. First of all, of course, remember, we're living under the Old Testament, and there is a recognition here that this thief on the cross, the one that was righteous before Christ, recognized Jesus' innocence. In verses 40 and 41, of course, he said in verse 41, the very last clause there, "But this man has done nothing wrong." Somehow he knew that they were on a different level than Jesus. He was someone that was suffering this excruciating pain, but unjustly, because he did not commit a crime, no offense, no sin was held against him that would warrant this kind of punishment from the Romans and from the Jews. So that's very significant that this man recognized that he was sinless, although he was going through this. Also, when you see this thing mentioned by this thief on the cross, it says, "Lord," that's the sense of "Sir, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, I don't find anywhere in the text that anyone told this thief on the cross about the kingdom of Christ, and yet somehow he knew of it. So either he overheard that this man would be the king over a future kingdom, and he would be guiltlessly reigning over it, or he was someone that had some kind of knowledge from living in this first century day and age of what the teachings of Jesus Christ or John the Baptist were. So this points us to the idea this thief on the cross may have been a thief, may have been warrantly suffering this death because of his actions, but he may have been of someone that knew of the teachings of Jesus Christ and could have been a follower of him at one point in time. Also, keep in mind the fact that Jesus, when he was alive on the earth, had power to forgive sin. Over in Luke chapter 5, I'll just kind of simply tell you this before we turn there. In Luke chapter 5, of course, there was someone brought to him that needed to be healed. And many of the folks that were around him did not believe that Christ could forgive sin. So he healed someone to prove that he had power to physically heal as well as spiritually forgive someone of their offenses. So Jesus was saying truth here in verse 43. Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. He has the power to forgive that sin. But that's not the same way our sins are forgiven today. So I want to put special emphasis with that kind of verse there, because there's so much error taught about it in our world. And I want you to be clear about what Jesus is saying here and what he's not saying to us in this passage. Over in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, for example, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not is condemned. That verse right there is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and thus that is authoritative in telling us how we achieve salvation instead of comparing our situation with what the thief on the cross faced in the Old Testament. So I want to kind of say all of that to make it clear to you and be very transparent about this verse. But don't miss the impact of this. He showed mercy to the people that were crucifying him. He had a sense of responsibility in making sure that his physical mother was cared for by someone that he trusted who was present in this great excruciating death. And then third, even when he was being mocked, it seems like by two of them at first and then one had a change of heart, the thief on the cross mentioned here in this text, he even extended his mercy to that man who had that belief and knew the circumstances of his guiltlessness. So we have, for sure, a sense of mercy being extended to him through a way of salvation. Now, on an entirely different page, in John chapter 19, we're looking more at physical things as time goes on and less spiritual things, it appears. In John chapter 19, we have our fourth saying by Christ on the cross, beginning in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. That's the fourth saying. Now a vessel full of sour wine, in other words, vinegar, that's how we'd say it today, was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it near his mouth. Now when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. So here we find an abbreviated form of which we find Christ saying, I thirst, to achieve a particular scripture to be fulfilled. In other words, a prophecy was made about him being given this vinegar or sour wine. If we look over in Psalm 69, this is the passage in which we find this discussed hundreds of years before Christ ever walked upon the earth. Over in Psalm 69, let's turn there together to make sure that we're on the same page. If you look here in verse 19, this is David speaking of himself first and foremost, but also through prophecy about Christ. He says, you know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, my adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters I found none. Of course, this is thinking about David, but it echoes the attitude that Christ had upon the cross. In verse 21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. This was not true in a physical sense, as far as I'm aware, of the life of David, but it is true because Christ fulfilled it upon the cross when he is showing us that the things written in the book of Psalms were not just referring to David specifically and literally, but also had a prophetic meaning about the life of Christ, especially about his death upon the cross. It shows us that Jesus wants us to know that there is prophecy concerning him dying on the cross in this horrible way hundreds of years before it ever took place. Again, remember the wickedness that the Romans had of having someone who is dehydrated, who's exhausted, who has been flayed, who is bleeding, who has nails piercing his wrist, piercing his feet, literally pinning him to a piece of wood suspended between heaven and earth, dying in this excruciating way over 6 hours. And when he thirsts for water, what do they give him to drink? Vinegar. the very last thing, no doubt, you would ever want to be offered when you're dying in this kind of way. And he still was concerned about their souls. He still opened this crucifixion by saying, "Father, forgive them." He knew they were going to give them vinegar when he said, "I thirst." And he still was concerned about their souls. It's a very sincere reminder of our own hearts. We need to be careful how we think about others around us. If we're truly full of love for them, for their salvation, if we want them to go to heaven because of Jesus can pray for the souls of folks that were killing him, no doubt we have no excuse for ever writing someone off when it comes to the gospel. The fifth thing we find Jesus saying upon the cross is one that no doubt is probably well known compared to these other ones. Matthew chapter 27 is going to be our text. And Matthew 27, beginning in verse 46, this is one that has been troublesome for some to understand. I don't think it's that difficult, but it's just my understanding of it. Verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So now we don't see him quietly uttering these things to himself and to God. He's crying out with this, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That right there is Aramaic. That is, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, I want to mention this to you. It's been the opinion of some that this is indication to us that this is the point in time in which God has placed all the sins of mankind on the soul of Jesus Christ, on his back, if you will. And because of that sin on Christ, God had to turn away from that sin because there's no communion, no fellowship between that which is completely holy and that which is completely sinful. That's a misunderstanding, I believe, of the way this has worked. If we look in Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment, I just want to show this to you. I'm not saying it's completely full of error or that it cannot be true, but I don't think this is what this means. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, I'll begin in verse 14 rather. "Seeing then that we have an high priest," talking about Christ, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession," Hebrews 4:15, "for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Also, Hebrews chapter 9, let's turn there together, and verse 14. Beginning in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh," he's saying if in the Old Testament, killing a bull or a ram and that sacrifice made your physical body clean, verse 14, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now the emphasis I want to make here in this particular verse is the idea of without spot. Biblically, we never find the animal in the Old Testament ever literally taking upon the sin of the human. We don't find any verb usage of there being a transposing of that sin or that guilt literally upon the animal. It's a symbolic thing in nature that we understand because of the human sin, the animal suffering. And I believe the type fits as well of Jesus. It's not a literal transfer of all of mankind's sins literally upon him, and God literally has to turn away from it. It's more of a symbolic type in which we find the sin of mankind. Because of that sin, he has to give his life. So what does it mean then? If we look at this verse in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why has God forsaken Christ here at this moment? Well, it's a quotation from the Old Testament. If we look over in Psalm 22 for a moment, I'm sure many of you are aware of this, but Psalm 22 begins with that exact line. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1, of course, the same exact Hebrew here. My God, Why have you forsaken me? Let's read on. Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season I am not silent. Verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. I believe, with everything that I understand about this passage, that what Jesus is doing for us here in Matthew 27:46 is he is showing us what's going on within him. He is quoting, if you will, Psalm 22. And while he is hung upon this cross, no doubt for some time, while his side is yet to be pierced, he is dying in excruciating pain. He's been given vinegar to drink to try and soothe him, quote unquote. It's unable, it's impossible, if you will, for him to quote the entire Psalm 22 to express exactly how he feels. But by quoting this first line perfectly for us, we can go to Psalm 22, read this psalm, see how David felt in this distress, and no doubt Jesus reflected that when he hung upon the cross. That's my understanding of what is taking place in Matthew 27:46. A lot of good preachers and a lot of good men have taught me the other belief about this, of him taking upon the sin of all of mankind, but I think that it doesn't hold up quite well when compared to other things. I truly believe that the indication for us is that Christ, even with one of his last breaths, is still quoting Scripture to help us understand how he feels upon the cross. The sixth quote we find from Jesus on the cross, we've already read in John chapter 19 and verse 30. After he received that vinegar to drink, he said, "It is finished." In other words, salvation is about to be achieved. I want to go all the way back to the book of Genesis together. In the book of Genesis, we find, of course, the beginning of everything. And by the beginning of everything, we of course mean creation, animals, life, mankind, the garden, a soul. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after mankind had gone into sin for the very first time, there was the very first prophecy about sin being conquered. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we find God speaking to the serpent, talking to Satan, and says, "I will put enmity or strife between you and the woman, between your seed and between her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That first word there for bruise has the connotation of crushing it in some translations. It says, "He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What that means is the power of Satan, the power of sin, meaning death, is going to be destroyed one day. But to accomplish that, there has to be some loss, some pain, some bruising in comparison to the crushing of the serpent's head. That's what we see on the cross. It's not wrong for us to compare what Jesus went through physically to be just a bruise compared to the thing he accomplished for us spiritually on that tree. So when he says it is finished in John 19:30, he's saying that prophecy from so many hundreds, if not thousands of years ago, made to Satan, that his power would be crushed by the bruising of some man's heel, meaning him, he's willing to accomplish that to achieve the goal of salvation. And then finally, brethren, in Luke chapter 23. In Luke 23, we'll begin in verse 44. "Now when it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" And that shouldn't be a surprise to you. It's also a quote from the Old Testament. And having said this, he breathed his last. That's a quote from Psalm 31 and verse 5. Jesus there, of course, quotes Scripture at least three times for us to show us that he was fulfilling the Scripture in the book of Psalms, but also to give us a glimpse into what was going through his mind. And here with these last words, "Father, into your hands I commit or commend my spirit," he understands where he's going. He's going home. We know that Jesus Christ, before he was known as Jesus, was the Word. He was the second person of the Godhead, someone who was deity. He was God. And he left heaven, took upon a physical form, named Jesus, named this physical man Jesus. And now that he was breathing his last, he knew where he was going to go. Why? Because he left there to come here in the first place. If we look over in John chapter 10 to close our thoughts out this morning, I want you to be aware of who killed Jesus Christ. The Jews did not kill our Savior. The Romans did not kill our Savior. When I first heard that, I was perplexed, because I had been under the impression that, of course, he was killed by them. But over in John chapter 10, in verse 14, Christ said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own." Verse 15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." That, of course, is an indication to us that Christ was very much aware that there were Jews and Gentiles that were both destined to be a part of the same flock under his shepherding. Verse 17, "Therefore the Father loves me." Why? "Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." The Jews, ultimately, were not responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. They played a part, no doubt. The Romans did not kill Jesus Christ. They played a part, absolutely. But the one who is responsible to willingly lay down his life for the sins of you and me was the Good Shepherd. He's the Good Shepherd, and he was, on this instance, the sheep that laid down his life for us. The old saying is this: the nails did not hold him on the cross. Love for you did. Brethren, if you want to get to heaven, it's already paid in full. There is no death that is required of you. There is only obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to hear the word of God. You have to believe it. You have to repent of your sins. You have to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, and you have to be baptized. When you go down into that water, that's a symbol of him going down into the grave. And when you are raised out of that water, that's a symbol of him being raised from the dead to walk in newness of life, a symbol that we all do to have our spiritual rebirth, in which we are new creations before God. His blood of his sacrifice has cleansed all our impurities, and now we are members of his body. We are part of his flock. If anyone has a need to come forward this morning to obey the gospel or to come back to God through confession and prayer, if you are a part of his fold already, we're here for you. Stand in